When I was searching for God, and I didn't know it, in my early 20s, one of the things that God used to draw me to himself, I was reading a tract, and the tract said, and maybe you've heard this used too, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Anybody heard that one? Right? And then the next thing that was there was Jeremiah 29:11. Which says, you know, that God has a wonderful plan for, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And so God, that was one of the verses that God used to help me come to know him as come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Of course, I was biblically illiterate and had no idea that this verse was written to exiles from Israel who were being punished for their sins and were exiled to Babylon. So then what does this verse have to do with evangelism? Or what does this verse have to do with telling people that God has a great plan for their life? It's a great verse this time of year that you find on greeting cards for graduates. Right? And they don't even realize it was a letter sent to prisoners. Okay? So this presents one of the biggest dilemmas we face when we study the scriptures. How do we know when to apply a promise made to Israel in the Old Testament to us? The church. How do we know when to do that? And then if we can apply it, how do we apply it? And so when we try to understand how God works with Israel and how he works with the church, we have to separate the differences and look for the things, the common spiritual principles that God expects from both of us. And the key to understanding the differences and the similarities is covenant. You know, God has made a covenant with Israel. He has made a covenant with the church, both of which he expects faith and obedience. But there are specific things he has said to Israel that don't apply to us and things that no longer applied to Israel. So what we do is we look for what I call the bridges. We look for the spiritual bridges. We look for the principles that we both share in order to know how to apply verses like Jeremiah 29:11 to us, as well as for Israel. But of course, we can't know how to do that until we understand the context of the passage in which it was originally given. So, Jeremiah 29. What is that all about? Well, if you go back to chapter 1 just for a second, so let's get an introduction to Jeremiah himself and the times in which he ministered. So the book of Jeremiah opens, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. Benjamin was in the south, Benjamin and Judah making up the southern kingdom. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now that was the final exile in 597 BC. So here we're told that Jeremiah ruled from the time of Josiah's 13th year till 587 BC. So the 13th year of Josiah's reign, does Josiah, good king or bad king? Good, right? He was the last good king. So when Jeremiah began his ministry, things were pretty good for Israel. Josiah was trying to undo what his grandfather Manasseh did. Manasseh tried to basically get rid of God from Israel. Thank you. Josiah comes along and basically brings everything back. He restores the temple. He does all these good things. And for the most part, he was good. The Assyrians were the world power at the time, and everyone was paying tribute to them. All the countries were paying them tribute because they didn't want to get beat up. In 609 BC, so this is the year 627, so the 13th year of Josiah's reign was 627 BC. In 609 BC, Pharaoh, Egypt, all right, we know geography, right? So the Egyptians are going to challenge the Assyrians, okay? The Egyptians are going to join the Assyrians and challenge the newest threat, Babylon. All right, so Babylon is rising, and Egypt is going to join Assyria. But to join Assyria, they have to go through Israel. And so Josiah sees these guys that they don't like marching through their land, and he says, "What are you guys doing?" All right, this is 2 Chronicles 35. And the Pharaoh says to Josiah, "I have a word from God." Literally. God says to tell you to stand down because Josiah wants to fight the Egyptians. He wants to fight them. And the Pharaoh says, "Don't do this. God actually told me to tell you, don't do this." Josiah doesn't listen. He goes into battle, and guess what happens to Josiah? He dies. All right? His son, Jehoiakim, takes the throne, and then things just go downhill from there for Israel and for Jeremiah as well. Meanwhile, the Egyptians and the Assyrians, they lose to Babylon. All right? Babylon is slowly going to take power, and its king is King Nebuchadnezzar, right? We know that name. So Jeremiah's main prophetic and unpopular task, probably the most unpopular prophet in the Bible, Jeremiah, was to warn the kings and people of Judah that God was tired of Israel's rebellion and he was going to fulfill what he promised way back in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 to Moses, where in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, God says to Israel, he says, if you continue to disobey me, he says, there's a lot of things that are going to happen to you that are bad. Especially, he says, I'm going to send you away to a country whose language you do not understand. Now that was 800 years ago, blah, 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 right? Who listens to God's word anymore, right? Well, you better, because God's word always comes true. So now, the prophet Jeremiah comes along and says, remember that passage in Deuteronomy 28:29 about the language whose name that you don't understand? He says, well, now there's an address. And it's Babylon. That's where you're going. And so that's his message. He says, you're going to Babylon. But his message is this. If you listen to God and go peacefully, you will live. If you fight it, you will die. That's a real popular message, right? And it doesn't go over very well. So 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem. He pays Jehoiakim a visit, demanding... Okay, this is how it's going to work. Now you're paying me. Now you pay the Babylonians tribute since they defeated Egypt and Assyria. And so, for insurance, Nebuchadnezzar takes the best and the youngest and the strongest Israelites with him. Daniel, right? Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. He takes them. He takes some things out of the temple, little trophies to put in his trophy case when he gets to Babylon, right? And he tells Jehoiakim, be a good boy. And things will go okay for you. Jehoiakim was not a good boy. He was a godless, immoral king who decided in 598 BC, he says, you know what? I'm going to join Egypt and we're going to beat Babylon. Yeah, we can do that, right? No, that didn't go well. All right? Jehoiakim gets dethroned and he dies. His son, Jehoiachin, I know it's confusing, right? Kim and Chin, all right? So Chin takes over, and he's not a whole lot better. He has this great long reign of 3 months, okay? 3 months. After 3 months, he decides, I'm going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar. Dad couldn't do it, but I'm going to do it. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar unhappily comes back, not happy at all. He takes 10,000 prisoners with him back to Babylon, including Ezekiel at this time. And he takes almost all the temple treasures with him back to Babylon. And this is in 597, and this is where we are here in Jeremiah 29. This is the context where we are. Jeremiah 29, so Nebuchadnezzar has come back the second time, taken more people back to Babylon, leaving Jerusalem almost desolate. He leaves the disabled. He leaves the older people. He leaves it with people who cannot hardly even look after it. And it's basically 7 years where it'll sit and waste away. At this point, God tells Jeremiah, he says, I want you to write a letter to those Jewish people in Babylon. And this is how God expects you to live while you're in exile. So the context of the promise of verse 11 is that God's promise was given to Israel in hardship. So verse 11 is a promise from God that came to Israel in hardship. And that's ironic because we like using it for telling people that they're going to have a great life. Right? Not saying that's a bad thing at this point. Okay, I'm just telling you the context because I am going to tell you it's not a bad thing to do. Okay? Just so you know, spoiler alert, all right? But not realizing that this verse was really given to God's people, expelled from the country because of sin. Again, we're reminded, verse 1 to 4, that God sent Israel into exile because of rebellion. Now, Daniel's going to spend almost his entire life in Babylon. And the book of Daniel, chapter 9, he's reading Jeremiah 29. And he's realizing that the 7 years are almost over, and he prays this prayer of confession to God because he believes the word of God, and he prays, he confesses to God how they had sinned. They turned away from his laws, they didn't listen to the prophets. And Jeremiah had a tough ministry because so many people did not listen to his warnings. So as God writes the letter through Jeremiah, here's the interesting thing. He doesn't remind them of their sinfulness, does he? Oh, you guys are there because you're so bad. Now Jeremiah writes a positive letter? Right? When they're gone? Yes. Yes. He says, things are going to go well for you. He says, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry, have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage so they too may have sons and daughters. Increase, don't decrease. So here's the next thing. God expects his people to grow in hardship. See, these are the principles, right? God expects his people to grow in hardship. Build homes, make a good life, multiply in exile, increase, do not decrease. And here's a spiritual principle for all God's people of all times. Even though we may be experiencing difficulties in life, God expects us to still grow and increase in that time. And so here's how we can legitimately use verse 11 evangelistically, as well as, you know, spiritually positive. Because verse 7 also says, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. But these are the enemies. The Babylonians are the enemies. So God says, and in fact, God desires his people to do what? To witness to their oppressors. Seeking the prosperity and welfare of Babylon means being an asset to the community. But I don't like the Babylonians. God says, you know what? If you pray for them and grow with them, grow in your spiritual walk with them, you may actually have an influence in Babylon. You've read the book of Daniel? How does Daniel live his life in Babylon? He lives for God. Does he prosper? Is he used of God? Does he influence Nebuchadnezzar and Darius later on? Yes, he does. When we serve the community where we live, we are a positive influence, we make an impact. We do that here, right, in different ways. You know, our odd job squad helps out our neighbors. We give backpacks to needy children. We've cleaned up school grounds. We've cleaned up the harbor. We've painted and repaired benches at the baseball field. Right? We show the community we care, and in doing so, we earn their respect to be heard, to share the gospel. and pray. We need to pray for our local leaders. We need to pray for the other churches, the other pastors, business owners, and neighbors, because we all benefit when our community grows. Everyone benefits when your community, your neighborhood grows. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus in Matthew 5, Peter in 1 Peter 2, Paul in Romans 12 all say, pray for your enemies. Pray for those who disagree with you. Rah, 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 rah. Yes, right? Pray for those who disagree with you. Pray for those who hurt you. Pray for those who hurt you with their words. And would like nothing more than to see us removed from the community. Pray for them. When we do this, Jesus says in Matthew 5, we are like sons of our Father in heaven. In other words, we're like who? Jesus, right? We're like Jesus. Why should we do this? Are we supposed to separate ourselves from the world? Spiritually speaking, yes, separating ourselves from the sin in which our world is involved in, but not physically. How else are they going to hear the gospel if we don't interact with people? Do you have unsaved friends? Do you have people you talk to regularly who don't know the Lord? Have you made any desire, any effort to be a witness to them? In verses 8, we get a little broader context of chapters 28 and 29. Because here God tells Jeremiah to tell the people, stop listening to the false prophets amongst you. Do not listen to their dreams that you encourage them to have. They're telling you lies in my name that I have not sent. And then he says, after 7 years, you know, you will come back. I will fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back here. I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you hope in a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I don't know if, when I emailed you last night, I encourage you to, if you had a chance to read chapter 28, it was very helpful for the context, because in chapter 28, Jeremiah has a showdown with a false prophet named Hananiah. Now, Jeremiah had been told to wear this wooden yoke, right? A yoke to oxen, okay? Wear it, go around wearing it, telling people, this is what God's going to do. You are being yoked to Babylon. You're going away, you and Babylon. Get the picture? You and Babylon. It's not a great picture, but that's what God's going to do. Hananiah comes along. He says, I have a message from God. It's a great chapter, right? And here's his message. Everything's going to be great in 2 years. They're all coming back. In 2 years, they'll all be back. Well, which one would you like to listen to? Hananiah, he takes the wooden yoke off of Jeremiah and he smashes it very symbolically, very impressively. Thus says the Lord. What does Jeremiah do? He walks away. Doesn't say nothing. It doesn't say anything. He walks away. God speaks to Jeremiah. I got a new message for you, Jeremiah. Go back. Tell Hananiah. It's God has a different message. He says it's not about 2 years. He says it's 2 months. Oh, 2 months. Yeah, 2 months you'll be dead, Hananiah. 2 months Hananiah was dead. Wow. That's how God was dealing with the false prophets. So promises like Jeremiah 29:11 are wonderful, and we are to believe them, but we need to understand from Jeremiah 29:11, God's promises don't always come when we want them to come. Because we don't like waiting 70 years, do we? So the exiles in Babylon were listening to these false prophets. They had false prophets too. They were false prophets in Babylon as well. And they were all saying, oh, we'll be back home soon, right? Happy days are here again, right? But God said through Jeremiah, 7 years, 7 years. What does that mean symbolically? Maybe it means 70 years. Okay? My promise will come true, but not for 70 years. That's a lifetime, isn't it? That's a lifetime. God's promises don't always come when we want them to, yet false prophets always take God's promises and say, expect them now. Isn't it interesting? That's what false prophets and false teachers do. They always take God's promises that are meant for later on and say, you should expect them now. And they love to undermine biblical prophets, people who talk the truth about the Word of God, and they say, you know what? They don't take God's word seriously. They don't have faith. Not like we have faith. That's the message of the false prophets, right? That's how you always know a false prophet. They're always taking God's promises meant for later and saying, you can have them now. I like how Jeremiah did not respond to Hananiah. I'm sure he wanted to when he broke that yoke. He left. He heard from God. He came back. And that's important to remember, isn't it? When we're frustrated in dealing with people who take God's word and twist it. You know, we're so often we want to react on the spot. And Jeremiah models for us a good approach. Okay, take some time, pray about it, look at the word of God, see how God wants you to respond to it. And maybe sometimes he doesn't even want you to respond because you can't talk to these people most of the time. And of course, it didn't end, right, when the exiles went to Babylon, because verses 21 to 32, which I didn't read and we won't go into, all of a sudden he names three false prophets. Their names are Ahab, Zedekiah, and Shemaiah. And Ahab and Zedekiah were telling the Israelites, you can go back soon. However, they were living immoral lives, and God says, I'm going to look after them. And then Shemaiah, here's an interesting thing, Shemaiah writes letters from Babylon to Jerusalem, just like Jeremiah was doing the other way. And he was saying, the reason why you're in exile is because it's Jeremiah's fault. It's always the good guy who preaches the truth of God that gets blamed for everything, right? It's always those guys, it's their fault. And he says it's Jeremiah's fault. That's why he's telling you to live a good life and a quiet life, because he's trying to hide his own sin. However, God has a message for him. And Jeremiah shares God's message with Shemaiah, which says, through this letter, and he basically says, Shemaiah will never have any descendants. So much for Shemaiah and his name. But as frustrating as false prophets are today, God has a way of dealing with them in his own time and his own way. And so Jeremiah left it in God's hands to deal with. He stuck to God's word. He trusted God to work these things out as God always does. But you know, the false prophets are always popular, aren't they? You know, you go to a bookstore and you see a whole mess of their books on the shelves, and one book from a good guy, right? Optimistic words are not proof that they are God's words. Optimistic words are not proof that they are from God. So then what should we do about God's promises that haven't come true yet? Okay, what do we do? Well, four things. Keep believing until they do, right? Just keep believing the word of God until it comes true, because God's words will not fail. They always accomplish the purpose for which they're sent. And here in verses 10 and 11, we've got four things to remember about God's word. God's promises, they will come. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, guess what happened after 70 years? They went home, right? God said the captivity would last 70 years. Daniel reads Jeremiah 29, 69 plus years later. He believes it's going to happen. He prays for the word of God to come about, and it came about. The Medes and Persians defeated the Babylonians in one night. And 2 Chronicles ends with Cyrus the Mede at the end of the 70 years saying people can go home. Israelites can go back to their land and build their temple and so on. See, every fulfilled prophecy is a reminder that God's promises will come true. God is not batting 500 or 700 or even 900. He's batting 1,000. I know the plans I have for you. What's a plan? A plan is a preconceived idea. Matter of fact, the King James translate it, thoughts. I know the thoughts I have for you, because that's what a plan is. It's a thought, right? The word literally means thoughts. And God's words will come true because what? He thinks about us. I know the plans I have for you. He is thinking about us. God has many thoughts and ideas that he has already fulfilled and will bring about. Now, Jesus said in John 5:17 that my Father is always at work and I too am working, which means God is always working on how he's going to fulfill his promises to us, which means he's always thinking about us. I like that. Amen. God is always thinking about us because he's always working on his plan for our future. We always think about him in return, don't we? Well, not so much, right? But he is always thinking about us. That's encouraging. I like that. And he's always for us. He is always for us. This is for us. I know I have thoughts for you, thoughts to prosper you, not to harm you. Paul said in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us, right? The reason we like this verse, because it reminds us that God thinks about us, his people. He's had a plan for Israel, even though it included a 7-year removal from the land, because he needed to do a work in their life. He needed to accomplish something in their life. But God says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and future. Hope and future. So God's promises encourage us. Going to Babylon only delayed the promises of God. It didn't cancel them out. God is working his plan as well in us to conform us. What's he doing? What's his plan for you and I? To conform us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ, so that we act a little bit more like Jesus today, and we talk a little bit more like Jesus today, and think a little bit more like Jesus today. And those plans involve enjoying the fulfillment of his word. Israel's future and hope was a reference to there, in the context of the passage, to their coming back to the land, which happened in 7 years. Why the wait? Why 7 years? So that their relationship with God, this is what he was doing, so that their relationship, why our delays and promises, so that our relationship with God is strengthened. The delays in the promises of God are meant to help us to draw closer to God and have our relationship strengthened with God. Because when we go through difficulties, you know, we need to come to God. We need to go to God and grow and trust him more. What happens when you and I see the word of God fulfilled or happening in front of us or someone else because, you know, we believed or they believed, they waited, they persevered? You know, we're encouraged, aren't we? We are encouraged and our relationship with God is strengthened so that we want to pray and believe a little bit more. You know, God says, you will come upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back, depending on your translation, it's literally restore your fortunes. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you from the nations and places where I've banished you, and I'll bring you back to the place where I carried you into exiles. God did bring them back. It wasn't quite the same as before, but he did bring them back. But it didn't mean he didn't restore all their fortunes yet, because he still yet to do all that. But when they came back, yes, it wasn't like it was in the glory days of Solomon, but they still had a temple. They no longer had a king. They never had a king anymore, but now they get to wait for the true king, the Messiah. That's new. And there's still a future day when Israel will experience the complete promises of God when their Messiah, Jesus, returns and establishes his rule from Jerusalem on David's throne. Because God promised that. He promised that. That's what he promised. And in that day, their relationship, the Israelites' relationship with God, will be complete. But there's a sad note in this. And of course, it's the obvious thing is that many people did not live to see their opportunity to go back home. 70 years is a long time. 70 years is a lifetime. But they were to believe God's promises. We're always to believe the promises of God, even if we don't see it ourselves in our lifetime. We believe for the next generation. We believe for our children. We believe for our grandchildren. When you and I read Hebrews 11, which is all about, you know, by faith Abraham, by faith Noah, by faith Moses, almost all those people, we read of them that they believed the promise of God given to them at the time, even though they never saw it fulfilled in their day. Hebrews 11. Doesn't mean the promises of God won't come true. It just means we have to wait and live knowing they will come true. That's how we're to live. So that those who follow us will model the same. Will model the same for their children and their grandchildren. And they'll model that faith as well. And one more important lesson to remember why God sometimes delays his promises for us, and it's part of his plan for our welfare, is that God is more gracious than we realize, even sometimes when we go through hardship. Because the Israelites who went into exile, get this, were the ones who God blessed. The Israelites who went into exile were actually the ones who God blessed, because he gave them life. He says, enjoy life, build homes. Because the people who didn't go would suffer and die. Because Nebuchadnezzar would come back one more time, 587 BC, because the king at that time, Zedekiah, he tried to rebel against them. And God says, the sword, the famine, and the plague will come upon the city of Jerusalem. And it did. And 587 BC was an awful, awful time. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar came in early 588 BC. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and he just waited. He just waited for a year and a half. All supplies cut off. Water eventually cut off. The people starved to death. It's an awful situation. Read Lamentations. It's all about that. Terrible, terrible time that the people suffered. And then finally, he broke down the walls of the city. He destroyed the temple. He burned it to the ground. And there are still, to this day, pieces of the temple strewn about in the wall, strewn about in the city of Jerusalem as a reminder of what happened. All of a sudden, exile doesn't look too bad, does it? We're okay over here. God protected us over here. God preserved us. The exile was a preservation. The hardships that we sometimes go through is the grace of God sparing us from something worse. Wow. God's plan for Israel was to prosper them. Ah, there's a great word. You want to know what that word is in Hebrew? You know this word. It's shalom. It's shalom. God has plans to shalom you and I. He has plans to make us whole. Shalom means to wish someone health and happiness and harmony. Health, happiness, harmony with God and each other. That's what shalom means. And Israel would experience this when they're right with God. And this is always God's plan for his people, to make us right with him and to make us right with each other. And Israel's failure resulted in the exile and loss of harmony with God and people. So he gave them a 7-year time out to work on that. Right? Get right with me. Seek the shalom. That's the word there too. Seek the prosperity of Babylon? Yes, seek the prosperity. Seek the shalom of Babylon. Increase See, when a Jewish family, when a Christian family has children, expectation is you teach your children the things of God. So to increase in Babylon also means to evangelize by having children and teaching them the things of God and fill up your community with God-fearing and God-believing kids, right? We have a great future and a great hope, don't we? Amen. Called eternal life, which has been our theme this year. Our hope is rooted in all kinds of promises in the Word of God, including Jeremiah 29:11. And it's a reminder to the people of God that His thoughtful plans for us are working toward our shalom, our wholeness with Him and with others, so we will have a closer relationship with both. But I also believe that Jeremiah 29 is an invitation to those who don't know God to believe that God loves you and does think about you and wants you to experience His shalom by confessing your sins and placing your faith in Him and His Son. And then experiencing His shalom on a day-by-day basis by growing in our relationship with Him, trusting every day His good plan to make us a little bit more like His Son, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I don't know what your intent was for Jeremiah 29:11 this morning, but maybe someone here this morning just needed to hear your thinking about them. That they're discouraged, that they feel like they're in exile, that you're not there. The thing is, with the passage, Lord, you were telling the people to go and you would be with them. And you wanted to bless them. And you wanted to give them shalom. And I think sometimes we can all get a little discouraged and think, you're not even God's not thinking about me. God doesn't have a plan for me. God's plans aren't good. They don't seem. And yet for those of us who've known you for a while, Lord, we have known from experience that sometimes the hardship that you've caused in our life actually has been a blessing. And it has spared us from other things. We thank you for that. Father, it's not easy waiting for your promises to come true sometimes. But we know you're always for us. We know you're always with us. We can be encouraged. And Lord, maybe this morning someone here hasn't yet to place their faith in you and your Son, Jesus Christ. May they come to know you as Savior and Lord. May they come to know Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead to prove He is the Son of God. That you do have a plan. That your plan for Jesus to bring Him back to yourself whole and complete is the same plan you have for us. If we place our faith in Jesus Christ and confess our sins. So Lord, it's a great verse, and we've just scratched the surface on it this morning, but I pray it's one we cling to for a long time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.